My name is Bob Thune, and I am the pastor at Corumdale Church, excited to be able to contribute something to this weekend as we think about worship. And so I want to ask you to join me in a word of prayer, and then I want to think together about the formative nature of worship. So let's pray together. God, thanks for the rich time we've already had thinking together, singing together. Thanks for the beauty of your word and the richness of what it means to think about the most significant calling that we have, which is living a life of worship. Give us grace now as we continue to engage your word and to think about the nature of worship, what it looks like to worship you well and in accordance with the ways that you've prescribed. And God, give us a deep and significant understanding that we might not just be better worshipers ourselves, but that we might help those around us more fully engage in a life of worship that glorifies you. Guide my words now and guide our thoughts now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As a way of setting up what I want to say, I want to tell you two stories. The first is of my grandma, Pat. She died in 2012 at the age of 91, so she's been dead about 4 years now. And Grandma Pat had a radical conversion to Christ at age 30 that she called the turning point of her life. She was a happy pagan before then, was not a follower of the Lord Jesus, maybe marginally religious like people were back in those days, but no significant sense of who God was. And she came to Christ, and things began to radically change in her life. And she lived her whole life on the plains of South Dakota in a town of 488 people. She lived there for 66 years. And after her conversion to Christ, she and my grandfather began a church in their living room. The two or three churches in town were all fairly theologically liberal and not committed to the scriptures. And so they began a church in their living room, ultimately planted that church in the city, and it got a building and such, and Grandma would often play the piano or lead the singing. It was a small church, not a whole lot of people, and only sort of one full-time minister, and so all the people were involved in sort of all the different sorts of volunteer service, and Grandma's role was really sort of playing the piano, helping to lead the singing and the worship. And so she did that for decades and decades of her existence. When it came to the end of her life, for the last 10 years of her life before she died, she suffered from increasing dementia, and so she was less and less sort of mentally present, more and more sort of absent mentally, and you could sort of see her decline over the years. She was still a very cheerful person and a very joyful person, but just regressed significantly mentally and intellectually. She came to Corumdale for the first time ever 2 years before her death. So significantly into dementia, pretty frail and fragile at that point. When she came to Corumdale, she had no idea who I was. She came with my grandfather, and her way of greeting me in those years of her life was she would sort of look at me and say, "Well, this is a handsome young man, Harold. Do we know him?" And she had no idea who I was or how we were related. However, at various points, so we would go have lunch or have dinner, and at various points she would just break into song. She wouldn't track with a conversation, she couldn't sort of meaningfully engage intellectually, but she would break into song quite often. And most frequently the songs she would sing were hymns or songs of worship. In fact, my kids still tell stories to this day of being at Thanksgiving dinner with Grandma, and in the middle of a conversation, Grandma just starts to sing. And Grandpa would sort of nudge her and say, "Pat, not at the table," because he was trying to honor the fact that everyone else was trying to have a conversation. But Grandma would quite frequently break into song, and most often it was the songs that she had learned in the practice of worship over decades of her life. The second story that I want to tell you is of a friend of mine who early in the years of Corumdale, perhaps the first year that we were planting the church, suffered a high-speed auto accident, was thrown from the vehicle, and suffered a traumatic brain injury, and was in another city at the time. And so I flew to that city immediately on hearing the news to visit with him, to spend time, be a spiritual support to his wife, and to just be present in that situation. And I remember walking into the intensive care unit and seeing him there, sedated and on a ventilator. No idea at that time whether he would live or die. The doctors were very clear that his injuries were serious and life-threatening, that that they could make no guarantees as to whether he'd make it even through the rest of the day. And you know, in the intensive care unit, if you've ever been in there, it's very quiet. It's very sort of serious. There's a lot of machinery and a lot of equipment and a lot of nurses, but sort of a serene place in an odd way. And I sat down at his bedside, just he and I in the room, and wondered. I was a young pastor at that time and had never quite been in a situation of that sort of crisis. I'd done a lot of hospital visits with people who had had babies or who had been sick, but never anyone sort of in a life or death bubble and not sure what would happen next. Nor had I ever been in a situation with anyone who was incapacitated and you know, on a ventilator. And so I was wondering, what am I as a pastor supposed to do in this moment? And realizing that he had a Lutheran background, I took his hand and I began to pray the Lord's Prayer out loud. And in that moment, though he was heavily sedated, his lips began to move along with me as I prayed the Lord's Prayer. And I realized he was praying the Lord's Prayer with me. He wasn't mouthing the words in a way that if you read his lips, you would see that those were the words he was saying. But it was clear that he was recognizing and engaging with the prayer that we were praying because it was a liturgical prayer that he had known and said for years and years and years of his life. Those two stories, to me, are powerful anecdotal evidence of the thesis that I want to convince you of today and I want us to talk about together, which is that you are what you sing. That's sort of the title of this talk is sort of the thesis that I want to put forward. I want to change the way we think about gathered worship, or maybe to say it better, I want to add a layer to how we think about gathered worship that I think is helpful for us as worshipers and as those who lead and facilitate worship. And so I want us to think about how what we sing, how what we do in worship forms us. And the fact that my grandmother, though her mind was gone, can still break into songs that she had learned in church. And the fact that this man, though he was heavily sedated and on the verge of death, could still mouth the Lord's Prayer, I think gives powerful testimony to the formative nature of many of the things that we do in Christian worship. So let me begin by reviewing the three most common ways I think we tend to think about worship, and then suggest how I think we could think more fully about it. I'm borrowing at this point from a book called The Lord's Service by Jeffrey Myers. Some of you may be familiar with it. But he breaks out three or four different ways that we tend to think about the gathered worship of the church. The first is worship as education. The idea that the point of Christian worship is education, that we're here to learn, we're here to sort of be taught. And when we tend to think that way, what tends to happen is that everything else in the worship service is a little bit of a pregame warm-up for the main event, which is the sermon or the teaching time. I think it's important to affirm the crucial nature of strong biblical teaching and preaching, but we also need to embrace the fact that worship is not merely about education. So that's a component of it, but when we think about worship as education, we're missing some of the picture. The second common way of thinking about worship is worship as experience, and this perhaps is not so characteristic of those of us in Reformed circles, but certainly in much of modern worship. Many churches would suggest that the purpose of worship is to create an experience of God's presence and sort of to catch people up in a moment. I think we need to say that though genuine worship will certainly leave the worshiper with a sense of awe and majesty and joy, the Bible does not tend to evaluate worship primarily by the experience it brings to the worshiper. So again, not a wrong way of thinking about worship, but if that's all we understand worship to be as experience, we're probably missing something important. And the third way of thinking about worship that's common is worship as exaltation. that worship is about the people of God exalting Him and lifting Him up and praising Him, that we primarily come together to give our worship to God. And again, this is true, but I think probably overly reductionistic. If we think of worship merely as exaltation, we're probably missing some of the point, especially when you think about the fact that in Acts 17, as Paul is preaching to the pagans who are very familiar with exalting pagan gods, what he says about the true God is that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And so there's something about worship as exaltation that sees God as needing our worship, and Scripture might want to refine our thinking in that area. So worship as education, worship as experience, worship as exaltation. These are three common ways of thinking about worship. None of them is entirely wrong, but I think all of them reduce worship to something less than it is. When we think about worship as education, we might say we're engaging primarily the mind. We're engaging the thinking component of who we are. When we think about worship as experience, we're engaging the affections or the emotions. We're thinking about what we feel in worship. When we see worship as exaltation, we might say we're emphasizing what we do in worship, what we're to be doing. And when we reduce worship to any one of those things, we're reducing it only to a part of who we are, either that it's primarily about what we think, primarily about what we feel, or primarily about what we do. And so the question I want to ask is there a fuller way to think about gather worship, which doesn't neglect any of these aspects, but which goes further and deeper than all of them? I think there is. And so what I want to submit to you today for us to think about is that one of the primary purposes of Christian worship, on earth at least, is formation. That is, that worship is prescribed by God, not only because God is worthy of our worship and therefore it's fitting and right for us to worship God in response to His self-revelation, but also because God's goal is to form His people into the image of Christ. And part of how that happens is through worship. Perhaps to say it another way, in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the consummation, when we worship, you might say that our worship will be purified in the sense that it will surely be about us glorifying and enjoying God. But on earth, in the midst of redemption, part of God's purpose in worship is to form us as His people through the practice of worship. That worship on earth plays a role of discipleship and spiritual formation as much as it plays the role of us giving God the worship and the glory that He's due. That these two purposes actually work together. So that through worship we are formed into a certain kind of people. As Gregory Beale put it in his excellent Biblical Theology of Worship, which was released a couple of years ago, we become what we worship. Greg Beale's thesis in that book is this: what we revere, we resemble for ruin or for restoration. He's framing out a biblical theology of worship, and he says, what you see all throughout Scripture is whatever people worship, they begin to resemble. In fact, he makes some interesting observations in the Old Testament. If you think about when God, through the prophets, says to His people that they are stiff-necked, that's not just a metaphor for being rebellious, but that God is because they're worshiping images of, for instance, the golden calf, that they're becoming like what they worship. That inanimate object, which is hardened, is what they are turning into. They're becoming like that idol which they are worshiping. I think Greg Beale is right. We become what we worship. And so in the title of this talk that I'm doing today, I'm intentionally vamping off of James K.A. Smith and this book that he just put out, You Are What You Love, which is a distillation of some of his other work. So when I titled this You Are What You Sing, I'm intentionally sort of ripping off or vamping off of his theme. And I want to review for you a couple of the connections that Smith is making, and then I want us to go to Scripture and see how this, I think, builds out a fuller understanding of how the Bible talks about worship for us. So let me review for you again. Nothing I'm really saying today is original. I'm sort of distilling some of the thoughts of people like G.K. Beale and James K. Smith and others. So here's what Smith has to say to us in this book, You Are What You Love. He wants us to remember that human beings are lovers. This is just good Augustinian anthropology. He's saying in the tradition of St. Augustine, we are loving beings. What it means to be human is to be driven by our desires. We have a tendency to think more in line with Descartes and the Enlightenment to say we are what we think. And that's why it's important that we think rightly. And especially in sort of more reformed traditions in the Christian world, that's a high priority, thinking rightly about God, all the emphasis that we put on worldview and on theology and on doctrine. And Smith wants to say, yeah, that's all good, but let's not buy into the lie that we are what we think. Because Augustine reminds us we are what we love. There's a deeper way of understanding human anthropology in light of the Bible. Another way of saying it is to say this: we are moved by our desires. We're moved by what we want, not just by what we think. And this is the great challenge of Christian discipleship, isn't it? That you can think the right things and still not want the right things. You can know what is right and yet not want to do it. Dr. Ross, yesterday morning in the lecture that he gave to the Omaha Gospel Coalition, mentioned the difference between, or mentioned that in the Old Testament, when it talks about the inner parts, it often uses the idea of the liver, because the liver was the heaviest organ. And so as the Old Testament authors talk about sort of what's going on inside, they often use the word liver, and that the English Bible translates that heart, because to us, if you said, you know, God spoke to my liver, that doesn't make a lot of sense, right? And so we don't think in terms of the liver being an important functional component of how we work as humans. But that biblical language is intended to help us see that when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about it the way a good love song is, right? It's not talking about the heart primarily in terms of romance or emotion, but rather the core of who we are that directs us, the sort of core gut-level desires that we have. And James K. Smith wants to remind us, if we follow the Bible and we follow the anthropology of St. Augustine, we are what we love. We are what we desire. And our desires are oriented towards something. Our desires are like a compass that sort of are always pointing in a direction, and that is always some version of the kingdom. In other words, to say it another way, when you think about Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this will be added to you. He's not saying, now that you're a Christian, start seeking after a kingdom. But rather he's saying, you're seeking after some kingdom, stop seeking that one and start seeking the kingdom of God. That all of us are naturally oriented towards some vision of the good life. We're pulled forward by some vision of what it is that we want, and that's in fact the problem. And so what the gospel wants to do is to reorient what it is that we're living for, what it is that we're oriented toward. So if that's true, if we are what we want, if we are desiring beings who are driven in life by our wants and our desires, then discipleship is a rehabituation of what we love or what we desire. It's a re-aiming of our loves toward a new target. Again, there's multiple analogies to this in just all kinds of other aspects of life, right? Like if you go on a diet, part of what you're doing for some time is denying things that you really like and eating other things that you don't like as much. But your goal is actually, right, that if that succeeds and if you're faithful in it, that you begin to desire less the things you were after before, and that there's sort of new appetites that begin to awaken. If any of you have had that sort of, maybe you went off sugar for a while, right, or have sort of done a diet like that, your taste buds begin to change, and you begin to realize, oh gosh, actually, lots of things taste really good that aren't full of high fructose corn syrup. I just didn't know it before because my tastes were highly acclimated to anything that had lots of sugar in it, right? So discipleship is the reorienting of our deeper loves and desires toward a new target. And that doesn't happen primarily through learning or teaching or intellect, but it happens through more holistic means. James K. Smith puts it this way: our desires are more caught than taught. It's possible through teaching to become aware of what we should be desiring. But oftentimes the actual changing of our desires happens through new habits that we have to form, through immersion in practices that reshape our loves and desires in a new way. Right now at our house, it's baseball season. Both my sons play baseball. And they play a lot of baseball, and so what that means is that we're always, almost every night, going to a baseball field somewhere to play a game. And if you've learned an instrument or you've become adept at any sport, what you are aware of, what you've learned, and what you know from sort of your own experience is that much of becoming good at an instrument or much of becoming good in a sport is all about muscle memory, right? It's about habituation. It's about practicing something long enough that it becomes second nature, that it becomes what neuroscience would call automated, right? Like when you sit down at the piano, you don't have to think about how to play each note because your hands just sort of know where to go and exactly what to do. So for my boys who both pitch, the rhythm of pitching a baseball takes a lot of different parts of the body working together. There's a certain way that you need to hit a balance point, a certain stance that you need to get in, a certain way that you need to extend the ball, and a certain way that you need to follow through. And trying to learn all that at once is very complex for a 10-year-old or 11-year-old or 12-year-old boy. And so in the off season, one of the things we do is work over and over again just on basic rhythms and basic disciplines and basic habits to try to build muscle memory so that when they go out to the mound in the middle of a game, they don't have to think about any of that. They can just look at the catcher and look at the batter and pitch without thinking about what is my leg doing, what are my arms doing, and how's my stance, and how's my balance, and is my foot on the rubber, and am I oriented the right way? The goal is for that to become for them second nature, automatic. They can do it without thinking about it. The same thing is true in discipleship, that part of what worship is intended to do is to form us in the ways of God's kingdom such that those things begin to become more and more automatic, more and more second nature, more and more a fluid part of how we live in the world. Here's another way to say the same thing. The mission of the church is to make disciples. We know from Matthew 28. And to be a disciple of Jesus is to be becoming a certain kind of person. To become the kind of person for whom the virtue and the goodness and the life of the kingdom of God is starting to become second nature. You could say that's what sanctification is more and more the putting to death of the old self, right, to use the metaphor of the pastoral epistles, and the bringing to life of the new self, who I really am now in Christ, and that process, that dying to one and becoming something else, is the goal of worship, that worship shapes us into a different kind of people as the people of God. Again, to say, I want to try to say the same thing as many different ways as I can. I think that sometimes it's easy to think like this, that discipleship is what we're supposed to be doing in sort of life. You know, we're supposed to be pursuing the Lord and growing as his disciples. And then when we come together on Sundays, that's sort of the people of God coming together to worship and to exalt God. But what if the people of God coming together to worship him is part of the process of discipleship? If we stop thinking linearly in the sense of like, well, I come here as a disciple to worship God, and I start thinking me coming here worshiping God is part of the means by which I become a disciple, by which my loves are rehabituated, by which my desires are reoriented, by which I gain a vision of the kingdom of God and what it means to be the kind of person by grace who is fit to live in that kingdom. So with that background, which I realize is a lot of background, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 with me. And I want us to consider how this then shapes our understanding of Colossians 3. How when we read the exhortations here in Colossians 3, understanding that worship is formative gives us perhaps a deeper sense of what this passage is saying. So keep in mind where we're at in Colossians, right? Chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. So this is gospel indicative. Here's what's true. Here's what Paul's been framing out is you've been raised with Christ. If you're a Christian, you're raised with him and seated with him. If that's true, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So this squares well with what Dr. Ross just left us with in the story of Jacob, right? Because of grace and how grace has changed you, now there's an obedience and a commitment and a new inclination to live differently. There's a seeking after God that comes as a result of grace. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the rest of the chapter then is going to frame out, what does it mean for us to set our minds on the things above, not on things that are on the earth? Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And it goes on to list all these things that are earthly, that we are to put away and put off. And then if we go to verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And now the apostle is going to give us a list of what we are to put off. So notice the whole chapter is put off, put on, okay? Let's keep reading in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, if we stop and reflect here for a minute, I think you would agree that as we read that this is what we're to put on, that the implication here that the Bible's giving us is that as we grow in Christ, these things become more and more natural for us. That putting on humility or meekness or patience or forgiveness shouldn't be something that's a fight for me every single day of my life, but that my vision is, gosh, I want to become the kind of person who more and more these are natural dispositions that flow out of me as grace is changing me. That I find humility easier 5 years from now than I do now. That I find forgiveness easier 5 years from now than I do now. That increasingly these mark my character rather than being things I'm doing just by the will of obedience. Okay? So we're seeing a description here of the kind of virtue that's to increasingly shape our lives. Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So notice love, peace, thankfulness. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I confess to you that how I think I've read this passage for most of my life has been that verse 16 and 17, the let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness, that I read that as the culmination of verses 12 through 15. Like that once I've put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, once I've forgiven as God forgives me, once I've put on love and the peace of Christ is ruling in my heart and I'm thankful, then of course it would be more natural for me to let the word of Christ dwell in me and to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I've sort of seen the worship component at the end of this section as a sort of destination or culmination of all this sanctification that the rest of the chapter talks about. But I want you to see that that's not what the chapter itself is saying. Rather, what it's saying is these are all things we are to put on, and that letting the word of Christ dwell in us and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God is a means of putting on these things. It's a means of shaping us in love and in humility and in meekness and in patience and in forgiveness. It's a way in which, a discipline by which these things begin to become more true of us. So it's not linear. This all works together. These are all part of putting on the virtue and the character of the Christian life. And therefore, I think that we can see here then that Colossians 3 is giving us a vision of how worship functions to reshape us and reform us. That as we're singing, as we're practicing thankfulness together in the congregation, as we're hearing the word of God preached and letting it dwell in us, that these are means by which God, by his Spirit, is shaping us more and more to reflect the virtue, the character, the disposition that marks the people of God. To say it another way, you are what you sing. Singing and worship together has a formative effect in shaping us as the people of God. And so we need to see worship as such and treat the gathered worship of the church as such. Now remember, I'm assuming that we're on the same page in this conference that worship is not just something that happens on Sundays. So I realize I'm using the word worship to speak primarily of the gathered worship of the church, and that this text is not assuming that the only place you sing or the only place you let the word of Christ dwell in you is in a church service, but rather this is all of life. So I'm assuming that we all agree and are on the same page there. But that doesn't negate the fact that the primary place the church together sings songs and expresses gratitude and lets the word dwell in us richly is in our weekly gathering of worship. So we have here a both and. I wonder then, if we think about the formative nature of Christian worship, if we add into what Dr. Ross is teaching us, which is that worship is a response to God's revelation of himself, right? So if we see that that is true, and we also embrace and as we respond to how God has revealed himself, that's also a means of shaping us and training us and forming us to become the kind of people that God wants us to be. Does that then give us a bigger and fuller vision for why the gathered worship of the church matters so much and for what we ought to be doing in the gathered worship of the church? So let me briefly talk about some implications of this, and then I'd love to sort of open it up for whatever you guys want to talk about, discussion, questions, further conversation. Let's think about some implications of this. Here's the question I want us to ask. If someone comes to our worship service weekly for 12 months, what would be formed in them? If someone comes to worship with us regularly on Sundays for a period of 12 months, what would be formed in them? What could we expect to see at the end of 12 months shaped in them? Especially when we recognize that it is not only Christian worship that forms us, but that ESPN is seeking to form us, that the mall is seeking to form us, that youth sports is seeking to form us, that capitalism is seeking to form us, right? That there are all these counterformative influences in our lives. And so that it's not just that we're coming to be formed, but that we're coming to be reformed or transformed in ways that need to rival what our culture and the world around us is trying to shape in us. So if we began to see Sunday mornings not just as, okay, we want to shape people as Christian disciples, but we need to pull people into a whole nother story and shape them in a way that's going to counterform them and counteract the ways that the world is shaping them for the rest of 6 days, how would that change how we think about worship? If someone comes to our service for 12 months, what would be formed in them? I think that's just a great question for us to reflect on, and hopefully that can create then some fruitful conversations as we think about, okay, what does the Lord want from us in our gathered worship to assist in the process of forming us in the kind of people he wants us to be? Let me mention at least a couple implications, and then maybe we can frame out some more together, because I think there are lots of implications that this has, and we understand that worship is formation. Here's a few implications. First of all, it means then that the Sunday gathering, not just the sermon, but the entire gathering, is the primary point of discipleship for the church. So again, rather than we do discipleship during the week and then we come together as disciples to worship God on Sundays, that everything we do on Sundays is a key part of discipleship. And therefore, we need to be asking the question, how are we discipling people in the gathered worship of the church? Are we discipling people in the gathered worship of the church? What are we shaping and forming in them? How are we equipping them through worship to live as faithful disciples of Jesus throughout the week? Here's a second implication that I think more and more of us are thinking deeply about. That is that liturgy matters. The pattern of what we do on Sunday mornings matters. Because we're shaping and forming ourselves and others as we worship together, part of what we need is a repeatable pattern that creates a, you might say, that sort of shapes a rut in our souls, that gives us a sense of, as we gather for Christian worship every week, there's a pattern that's being shaped. There's a formative sort of journey that we're walking on together every single week. We want for worship to not be too innovative. We want for people to know sort of every week it kind of looks like this. Not to the sense of being boring or predictable, but in the sense of having a pattern and a rhythm that is clear, just like you appreciate it when you go to the grocery store that the store doesn't change its layout every single week so you don't know where the produce is and where the orange juice is, right? But there's an expectation you have going in of, this is my grocery store and I know how it's laid out. In the same way that when people come to Christian worship, there's a pattern and a rhythm that we can reasonably expect and that has a formative influence on us. Another implication would be to acknowledge that at the same time we emphasize liturgy and how that pattern is important, that we emphasize that liturgy needs to be warm and pietistic. In other words, that just having a liturgy, just having a pattern, just having an order of worship, just having a service flow in itself is not enough, but that those elements must be executed with warmth and with piety. Because I think you could agree, as I can see as a pastor, that our church is full of people, or our city is full of people, who have been formed in Christian liturgy, whether it's Roman Catholic, or Lutheran, or Methodist, or Baptist, or Presbyterian. There are many traditions in our city that lots of people have sat in their whole childhood growing up, and they can say the Lord's Prayer, and they know some of the hymns, and they know some of the songs, and it's had no effect on their souls, most often because it's been executed or perhaps led without a sense of fire, without a sense of warmth, without a sense of the Spirit's presence and power. So I think we need to emphasize the importance of liturgy and the importance of piety. And those two things need to come together for the gospel really to be expressed in the flow of a service. The other thing that I think is implied here, if we think about the formative nature of Christian worship, is that the word and prayer need to always have a central place in our worship services. And I think I'm probably preaching to the choir here. But because we're forming people, we want the public reading of Scripture. We want public prayers of the church. We want to teach people, as we're gathered on Sundays, the rhythms of how do I hear and read the Bible? How do I pray and express my heart to the Lord? That we don't want a service where we don't read the Bible out loud and we don't pray out loud, but we tell people to go home and read the Bible and pray. Right? But that we're doing those things together as a way of providing an example and a structure by which then we can do that during the week. Those are a few of the implications that came to my mind. I'm interested in teasing out some more of them with the rest of you. But let me summarize sort of what the thesis I'm trying to lay down and then just invite you to interact with it and whatever other things you'd like to talk about. To summarize, what I'm saying is you are what you sing. That Christian worship, in addition to being a response to God and to His revelation, is also a primary place of spiritual formation and Christian discipleship. And so, therefore, we need to intentionally think about and plan in ways that make it possible for our gathered worship to be a primary place of forming us and reshaping our desires and our loves and our longings to be oriented toward the kingdom of God. That every part of worship plays a role in that, whether you're doing a call to worship or you're proclaiming a benediction or you're preaching a sermon or you're leading a song or you're proclaiming assurance of pardon, whatever role is, whatever piece of the service we're talking about, all of that is forming and shaping us and habituating us, orienting us, indexing us toward the kingdom of God. And therefore, that has implications then for how we structure, how we engage in worship, and how we help others to engage in worship as well. So I'm interested now to know what further things you guys want to talk about, either by way of question or challenge, or by way of framing out further implications or further thoughts, sort of taking that forward. So let's discuss whatever you want to discuss together. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, great question. What's my definition of piety? I don't know. I just like that word. It's just a nice word. In the person delivering those elements, a deep sense of the Spirit's presence as I'm delivering them. So I think when I'm saying piety, I'm using warmth as a synonym, because I think that, for instance, if you contrast a liturgical worship service, and of the worst kind. So think of a very wooden, dry, but predictable liturgy, okay? Versus a non-liturgical, free-form guy in skinny jeans with a guitar sort of saying whatever he feels in the moment service. The problem most people have, the challenge, I think, for those of us who understand that worship is formative, is that most people experience this guy over here as more genuine and real than the person executing liturgy, because liturgy is scripted and tends to be thoughtful, it's really hard to execute it in a way that feels warm and spontaneous and like I'm engaging with God in the moment here. And so if what we want is to say, yeah, we don't just want some person saying whatever they think is meaningful in the moment, we want a thoughtful, scripted liturgy, a way of sort of creating a pattern to approach God, it matters that we execute that with a sense of God's presence and God's power and the Spirit being here right now speaking these words to us, inviting us into His presence. And so I do think that's sort of one of those more caught than taught things. Certainly there's, you know, all kinds of different ways that can look and all kinds of different ways that we can be authentic and genuine in that. But when I say piety, that's what I'm getting at, is that this isn't just executing a piece of the liturgy, but this means calling people in to experience God. Yeah. If we saw it that way, what do you feel like that would change?
What's that?
What if we saw it that way, what do you feel like that would change?
I think we're saying a lot of different words.
Hmm. Sure, yeah.
Instead of petitioning the Lord to change us, you know, and I mean, that's simplifying it.
Yeah. Sure, yeah, yeah.
Whereas maybe we should do more petitioning in our city.
Yeah, so that's a great...
That we're so used to from the culture and what we're used to when we turn on the car radio, that we just bring it in the church and say, yeah, we're doing the same thing.
Sure. So there's a... You're framing out, I think, maybe an additional implication of this, which is that it certainly does affect what songs do we choose and how do we see singing. So if what we're after is a reorienting of our hearts toward God and his kingdom, it certainly means we're theocentric in the songs that we sing, and the church needs to be such, right? And that there is a counterformation effect that that has. So absolutely, I think you're right. Where I would just want to maybe put a different spin on that is to say, I would frame it as a... here's how the world sees singing, here's how the church sees singing, because I don't know that I've ever experienced a more secularly worshipful environment than a U2 concert, right? Like, if you think about, people actually are, non-Christians are praying. They don't know they are, but I mean, they're caught up in a moment. There's a transcendence to what they experience in a concert, even a really bad secular concert that we would say, yeah, that's not even good music to be singing. Those lyrics aren't glorifying to God, but what people are experiencing in that moment is some level of being caught up in something. And so I think there is a way in which we can connect to that and say, yeah, the thing you're meant to be caught up in is over here. So take that experience of transcendence, that sort of moment of getting outside of yourself, and realize it's not love or, you know, money or whatever the song is about. Let's just reorient that toward... God is the one who's truly meant to catch you up. Mike Cosper, in one of the books that's here, I think it's in Rhythms of Grace, talks about the U2 effect, where he just says, hey, one of the knocks that Christians often make is like, we've lost our capacity to sing together. No, we haven't. Everybody who goes to a concert sings all the lyrics together. You know, they're all singing the songs together if they're really a fan of that band. And the church needs to relearn how to engage that and pull that in a new direction toward that sort of kingdom of God focus. So I think you're right on.